Gracious Father, we ask for your aid today as we look at this text here just the day after Christmas, wondering how this applies to us, how this applies to Christ. We pray that you would help us today to see your Son in this text, that we might listen to him, that we might seek his will, that we might follow him, that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross. Lord, we pray for your aid and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. When we arrive this morning in our text at the end of Saul's house's claim to lead the nation, this is it. It's done. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, whom Abner set up as king, stands alone. And no other in Saul's house has a legitimate or plausible claim to be king. And two wicked men, Rechab and Baanah, take it upon themselves to assassinate Ishbosheth on behalf of David. They're doing this for David's sake. They're presuming that this is what David would want them to do. To them, David is a distant king. He's someone far away, across the mountains, across the wilderness. They know some things about David, though. Certainly, having grown up in Saul's house, they knew of David. As much of Saul's energy was spent in pursuit of David, they perhaps dined with him during some of the favorable times when Saul was still sane and David was welcomed at the table. Perhaps they saw him there. They obviously knew that David was Ishbosheth's rival and that Judah had set him up to be their king. They knew where to go. They knew where he was. They were clearly aware of the political movements at play and that with Abner's death, Ishbosheth stood alone and that his presence stood in the way of David uniting the kingdom under his banner. But beyond these things about David, they did not know David. To them, David was a distant king. He was over there. He's across the far gap, the wilderness, as it were. He is far removed from them. And not knowing him, not knowing his desire to entrust himself to God's will, not knowing his desire for his throne to be established rightly and with honor, not knowing his love and respect for the house of Saul, Rechab and Baanah presume that David's will is for them to assassinate Ishbosheth and bring his head to David in Hebron. What is presumption? The word presumption, it's an idea that is taken to be true and often used as the basis for other ideas, although it is not known for certain. Presumption is often the opposite of principled. Presumption is often the opposite of principled. Unprincipled people make presumptive decisions. Instead of seeking David to know his will and to act in accord with what he values and that he commands, Rechab and Baanah act upon their presumption of what his will is. Many do this today, don't they? They presume to know Christ's will and to speak for him while not knowing him at all. They treat Christ as the distant king, presuming that he is okay with their sinful choices, or worse, presuming that he commands their sinful choices. Many would say that. If you're taking notes this morning, let's divide our text up into the following four headings. We want to look at the appeal of presumption. We want to look secondly at the cowardice of presumption. Third, we want to see the justification of presumption. And finally, the catastrophe of presumption. Let's look first at the appeal and let's reread verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Baanah and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, the sons of Benjamin, for Beroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Berethites fled Gideon and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. What makes presumption appealing? What is the draw to make presumptive decisions? And I think from the text we can discern three reasons why wicked men act presumptively. First, they see the weakness of Ishbosheth's political position. That's what we see in verse 1. They are observing all that is happening, taking in the political notes, watching CNN, as it were, and recognizing that he has a problem. Now, our text tells us that Ishbosheth has great personal fear here. He has lost courage, the text says. His right-hand man, Abner, is dead. You'll remember it was Abner who Abner's idea for him to claim the throne in the first place. It was by Abner's doing that all the areas outside of Judah named him to be their king. With Abner dead, he stood alone. He was vulnerable, and he was overtaken. He lost courage. He was personally afraid, and it turns out he should have been. He was alone, no one to defend him. But secondly, we learned from verse 1 that the nation has a fear. That it's palpable, that there's a tension in the air, this political situation. All of Israel was disturbed, is what the text says. A king without a kingdom isn't much of a king, is he? And Ishbosheth's kingdom is tottering. They are struggling with him. Israel was complicit in establishing Ishbosheth. They're the ones that gave him the rulership. They're the ones that said, okay, we'll submit to you. We'll let our lands be under your authority. Following Abner, the nation had agreed to make Ishbosheth their king. With Abner gone and their king so greatly weakened, all Israel was struck with fear. They were struck. They were disturbed by the situation. That's the political situation. They also see the weakness of Saul's personal house, not just Ishbosheth, but the whole house of Saul is very weak at this moment. And of course, we're speaking of Mephibosheth, if you look at verse 4. The only other possible candidate for king left outside of Ishbosheth is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He can't even get around by himself. That's who this boy is. He was around 5 or 7 years old during the flight from the news in Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had fallen, that his nurse has taken him up, and somehow, some way, his feet have been crushed and he cannot even carry himself about. This is a time pre-wheelchairs, a time when the unable amongst us would not have, they would have been seen as weak, and there wasn't an opportunity for them to still lead. In that type of mentality, it's not a picture of strength from the house of Saul that we see. You got to remember too, he was 5 years old when this event happened, and only 5 to 7 years have passed by. So this young man is likely 10 to 12 years old. This is how weak the house of Saul has become. They have an opening to be seen as the heroes. These two men, these two wicked men. They can be the instruments that deal the final blow to Saul's house and establish David in his kingship. And so they are thinking that this is our opportunity. They see this opportunity before them. And that's what the appeal is. The appeal is to have this immediate opportunity. You know, you never let a good crisis go to waste. We've heard that saying. And that's what they're doing here. Next, the appeal, though, is also to their flesh. That's the appeal of opportunity, of immediate reward, but there's this appeal to their flesh. It feeds their flesh. Flesh in Scripture is a term to describe all that we want to do in opposition to God. Anything that that is opposed to God, we catalog that under the idea of the flesh. It's a term which is opposed to spirit. It's a term synonymous with self-seeking, and that's what they are doing. Jesus said in Mark 14:38, he says, keep watch and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh wants to sleep when it's time to pray. The flesh wants to be lazy and dull when it's time to be sober and vigilant. That's the contrast for us. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:19-21, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another, but this, to act presumptively, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to our desires to satisfy ourselves. These men are self-focused. They are flesh-focused, and they're considering themselves above others. That's what we see. The text makes a very big deal. We won't reread it again, but in verses 2 and 3, about their tribal ties, to the point that these men ignore their community. They're ignoring the fact that Ishbosheth is a Benjamite. They're a Benjamite. Ishbosheth is their king, and they are to submit to him. Ishbosheth is their commander. They should submit to him that way. You'll see further, Ishbosheth provides for them, and they should have loyalty to him. They ignore all that. Not only is this treason against their king, it's treason against their tribe, is what they are committing. They see others as prey. They see Ishbosheth as their prey and others to deceive in order to get what feeds their flesh, position and power with a distant king. That's what they're longing for. That's what they want. They want to look good before David. The appeal of presumption feeds the flesh too, in that it feeds laziness. Seeking David's actual will is harder than presuming his will. Seeking his will meant going to him and seeking him and listening to him and submitting to him and taking your thoughts, even if they're sinful, and submitting them to him for him to tell you, no, that's not what I want. That's harder. Presumption also appeals to our fearlessness, the lack of the fear of God. We've been hitting on this topic the last several sermons, because it's here in the text, and these are men who do not fear God. There's a certain appeal to following your own lead rather than God. It's how we work. It's a path that keeps you at the center, and all else is subservient to what you think is right and what you think is good. So there's an appeal in acting presumptively to this idea of the lack, having a lack of fear of God. You don't fear God, and so this is how you act. That is the natural, the sinful state of man. Man acting according to his flesh is to act like there is no God. Or rather, that you are God. You are the one submitting to your own ideas. That's what a presumptive decision looks like. Presumption does not have godly fear. Now, mind you, it can have the appearance of the fear of God, especially when it's God's will that is presumed, and we'll see that here in just a moment. Certainly they did fear, but their fear is the fear of man, a desire to please others. They want to please the distant king, David, and win a reward. They do not fear God in the reverent, childlike way that we have been discussing here. See, people who fear God rightly seek his will above their own will. So that's the appeal. Let's look at the cowardice. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, so the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and Rechob and Baanah departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechob and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house as he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head, and they traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Now there's some overlap between the first point and as we consider cowardice for a moment. There is There's certainly overlap to appeal. Cowards are opportunistic. Cowards feed their flesh. Cowards have no fear of God. So there's that overlap. Now contrast that when one has courage, when they're courageous. They fear God and they don't fear man. They seek his will above their own. Now at the abortion clinic, we call men who lead others to the slaughter cowards, because this is the biblical word for a man who is opportunistic, who preys upon others, and who does not fear God. And that's what they are. They're cowards. It's our hope, as we say those words, using what the scriptures tell us, to arrest their conscience by calling them out and hoping that God would use that to call men to account, to be courageous, to be bold, to stand upon God's principles, what is right, what they know is right. But a coward goes against his conscience and he is concerned about his flesh. Bana and Rechab are cowards, and their actions prove that assertion. They take the easy path, don't they? They are lazy men. They do not seek the will of the distant king. Why? Because seeking his will would require real work, patiently sought. It requires real effort. It requires time to seek the will of David. They pursue a path to their desired outcome that has the least resistance for them. They've plotted this out so that they don't have to confront Ish-bosheth. They don't have to go to war. They don't have to do the hard thing. By contrast, principled men act with no regard for personal hardship. It's not even on their radar how hard something is going to be. They do what is right because it is right, and not because there may be some fallout from it. If the scriptures teach something, we stand upon what the scriptures teach. And if that offends people, then it offends people. We don't make our decision on whether or not we're going to follow scripture on whether or not it's going to offend someone who hears what the scripture says. These men, they exploit their advantages, don't they? They were men with privilege. They were in Ish-bosheth's service with intimate knowledge of his comings and his goings. The text says in verse 2 that they were commanders in Ish-bosheth's service. Here there was a culture, and I've lived in these cultures, and you may have if you've gone to hot regions, that there's this culture of resting in the heat of the day. But they do more than that. They knew more than that. They knew more about the way Ish-bosheth took his rest and what he did and where he was when he took it. They know where, they know when, they know how deeply Ish-bosheth sleeps during that time. They go on the pretense of payment. They gain access without suspicion to him. As men employed in Ish-bosheth's command, they were paid for their service. Not with money. That's not how you would be paid. You would be paid rather with goods, with food. And so in verse 2 again, it says that they came to get wheat. That's why they're coming. That's the pretense. They go at such a time for the purpose of payment. Going at that time meant that they could come and go without raising suspicion from others. So they are utilizing, they're exploiting their advantages that they have in order to see this happen. And they slip into his bedroom and assassinate him in his sleep. They do not face him in battle, but they take the road of a coward to kill him at rest. They prey upon the defenseless, don't they? That's what a coward does. He preys upon the weak, the defenseless. They secure a trophy for their cowardice. They take his head. After all, the distant king, he's going to want to know if the assertion we're making that he's dead is true. And so they bring his head to David. This is treachery. This is treason. This is cowardice. All of this is being emphasized in this text. They are of the same tribe as Ish-bosheth. They are employed by Ish-bosheth. They are intimate with his access to Ish-bosheth. They enter into his own house. They strike him while he is sleeping on his own bed. These men are cowards. Beyond that, David will later call Ish-bosheth a righteous man. the righteous man. There all is meant is that David does not fault Ishbosheth for any of the actions that's happening. This is how David has viewed the house of Saul. He has been gracious and generous with them, and here he is again. He certainly doesn't regard Ishbosheth as his enemy. David saw Ishbosheth as a brother, as belonging to the nation of Israel. He belongs to the covenant people. Therefore, he is a righteous person in that sense. Ishbosheth is righteous. Cowardly men, they attack a fellow Israelite for personal gain. That's the emphasis in this text. So that's the cowardice. Let's look now at the justification of presumption. And perhaps this will wake us up. I don't know if it's warm in here, but I see us dozing. Let's stay alert. By justification, I mean covering for our actions. What we say, whether good or bad, that covers our actions. We can give, I'm a master at justification. I can justify purchases. I can justify all manner of activities that I do. We're all good at justifying. We understand what that means. Hear now their justification for their presumptive action. This is why they believe David's will was the assassination of Ishbosheth. Look at verse 8. It says, Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Let's break that down. There are two false foundations heard in their justifications. First, they presume that Saul was David's enemy, because Saul had sought his life. That's their first presumption. They know something about David, but they don't know his will. They don't know his will. They know Saul sought to kill him. They know that David was on the run for many years, but that's about it. They did not know that David did not view Saul as an enemy like other enemies. Indeed, he was his enemy, but that's not how David viewed him. He was God's anointed in David's eyes. He always called him God's anointed and not someone to take vengeance upon. He was not the object of David's wrath at any point. He was expected that God would take care of him and protect him. To David, Saul was a fellow Israelite. He was a brother. He would not act treacherously. He would not act treasonously. He would not be a coward and take the life of Saul. He would not act like this man. Second, they presumed that the Lord's will was carried out in their actions. That the Lord's will is carried out in their actions. Now, this is partly right. God does use the sinful actions of wicked men to achieve his righteous purposes. Church, watch out. God may be achieving righteous results through your sinful actions. Just because your righteousness and good things are happening while you are engaged in sin, don't take that as a cover or an okay or a command from God for you to continue in your sin. Never assume a righteous outcome justifies your sinful actions. Repentance weeps over sin and confesses sin and acknowledges that despite the presence of sin, God will achieve his purposes. So yes, in one sense, God removes Ishbosheth by their wicked hands, but not without impunity. God's justice will soon be meted out by David upon these men. They are going to be held accountable for what they have done. So they're partly right in one sense, but in another sense, they are completely wrong to assume that God is okay with what they are doing. God is never to blame for sin. God is not for your sin, even when it results in righteousness. Now, the first example that comes to mind is a child that is born out of wedlock. God does not celebrate sin, even when a child is a gift from God. Those two things are not in conflict with one another. God uses the wickedness of men to achieve righteous purposes. Another example is adultery and divorce. God hates adultery, and he hates divorce. And yet, God can bless remarriage and give children. And good things can result from divorce. That doesn't justify it. That doesn't mean that God caused adultery. It doesn't mean that God caused sin to occur. Repentance cries out to God for his mercy in restoring favor despite your sin. That's what repentance looks like. Now, the commentator Dale Ralph Davis, he observed that Rechab and Baana, they have blood on their hands and they have theology on their lips. Do you see it? Blood on their hands and theology on their lips. Meaning they use their knowledge of the Lord as a covering for their sin. We see unbelievers doing this all the time. Especially those with a base knowledge of God. Last night I reread a post from some business owners who sponsored the Shelby County Pride Parade and Festival this last June. I just reread it, and I wanted to read it to you, something that they said. They wrote, "A church," in scare quotes, "a church and a pastor in our community wanted to call us out, and I'm here to tell you that, yes, we support all. Love is love. The God I pray to every night loves everyone," was their quote. Love is love, and God is God loves everyone. It provides the theological cover for adultery, for fornication, for homosexuality, for all manner of sin in our day, especially sexual sin. They use theology on their lips, while effectively they have sin and blood upon their hands. This, of course, is what we expect, right? We expect that. That's unbelievers. We expect that the world and unbelievers would twist what they know about God in order to justify their sin against God, right? We're not surprised by that. We shouldn't be shocked by that when that happens. But too often, believers have theology on their lips and they have blood on their hands. I have heard of and even counseled some who rightly articulate the gospel, even the doctrines of grace, and yet will parrot the same justifications. God doesn't want me unhappy, and she makes me happy. God wants me to have joy in my life, and she has given me joy for once. I've been in a joyless marriage for 15 years, and this woman brings me joy. God wants me to have joy. Together, I've heard this one, together she and I can do great ministry together. These are people that have theology on their lips, but blood on their hands. Now, that's theology as justification, as coming out, assigning God as the cause of sin. We see that happening. But what about theology as a cloud? You ever see that? Theology as a cloud, a smoke screen, or sounding spiritual as a diversion to keep people from seeing what's really going on behind the curtain, as it were. Unbelievers, they do this all the time. You know, you go down to downtown Louisville and you encounter a homeless man and you've just witnessed he is begging for money so that he can get drunk or he can buy heroin, and they'll freely confess that to you or to someone, and when you come up and you start to speak to them and share the gospel with them and they hear Christ upon your lips, guess what comes out of their mouth? Christ and Jesus and the Lord and all their church experience, and they can be very persuasive as they put forward this cloud to cover over what is going on with their lives. Church, offering thoughts and prayers, asking people to pray while hiding your adulterous affair or hiding your addiction to pornography is a smokescreen. You're using theology, you're using the appearance of your piety, of your spirituality to cover and to keep people away from knowing what's really going on. And people can do that for a long time, but God will expose you. Be very certain that God will expose you. There is a real danger of knowing things about God without submitting to God. We can know a lot about Him. We can read His Word and yet not fear Him enough to submit to what He says for us to do. There's a danger of falling into presumption and being found covering our sin in the name of God, like Rechab and Baana are doing here. This leads us to our fourth point, the catastrophe of presumption. Look at verse 9. It says, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Standing now before the king, he is no longer distant, but near. His will, which before was presumed, is now revealed. It's all on display. It's clearly articulated. David recalls a similar incident where an Amalekite thought he was bringing good news of Saul's death. You can read that in chapter 1. The Amalekite thought that his effort done in David's name earned him favor with David. That was his presumption. David was unimpressed then, and he is certainly unimpressed now with these men. These Israelites are acting like Amalekites. But what they've done is far worse. This is actually worse than what the Amalekite has done. One would expect an Amalekite to be wicked, but these two Israelites have acted wickedly against the righteous, that is, a fellow covenant belonging in Israelite, to enter into his own house and to kill him on his own bed. Treachery, treason, cowardice, all done in the name of the Lord, as though it was the will of the king. David rests on the will of the Lord, doesn't he? It's the Lord who has redeemed his life from all distress. That's what he says. He does not need presumptive men acting on his behalf to redeem him from the temporary distress of a weak king competing with him for the kingship. He doesn't need their help. God has been doing it. God has been reducing the household of Saul steadily and slowly. He doesn't need these men. God will place him on the throne and make his enemies his footstool. That's God's job to do that. Destruction comes quickly by the command of the king. We wonder how this applies to Christmas. Tanner pointed out that in our study earlier this week that David hangs their feet like Christmas ornaments. Is that bad? That's bad. They are killed immediately. And their hands that assassinated Ishbosheth and their feet that brought what they presumed was good news are cut off. They're removed. The distant king, now near, spelled utter destruction for wicked men. But this is a Christmas season. And this is a Christmas message. This weekend we celebrate the arrival of the king. For us, the king has come. For us, his will is clear. We do not need to wonder about what his will is. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." He has come. He is not distant. He is near. The will of the king is not unknowable for us. In fact, King Jesus tells us in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the will of God for you? What does he expect of you? King Jesus says in John 6, 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Obey Jesus. Obey your near king. He is not a distant king. And his will is clear. King Jesus spoke of two scenarios back to back in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're familiar with both of them. Very familiar. In Matthew 7:21, he warned, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are those who presumed his will meant doing things in his name outwardly while living for themselves inwardly. There's a disconnect, and it's exposed when they treated him as distant and then they were brought near. We need to be those that treat him as near and follow him because he is near. He is always with us. His Spirit resides with us and teaches us through his word exactly what his will is. The second scenario is immediately after in Matthew 24. By contrast, he goes to scenario number two. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Church, listen. Because the king has come and his will is clear, we must not treat him like the distant king. Let us be a courageous church, full of courageous men and women who seek the will of our king and obey him. Father in heaven, we come before you. We are thankful for your son. We are thankful that you have given to him all rule and authority, and you have made him head of the church. We thank you, Jesus, that you rule rightly with honor and justice. And Lord, that you have given us your law, and you've given us your command, that we are not to scramble about based upon our presumptions, but Lord, we can act principally upon your will, knowing that you have spoken. You are the word, and we submit to you. In your name we pray. Amen.